Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, on the internet at hallel.info. The triumphal entry of Yeshua, Jesus, into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday actually is part of a chain of several of the Lord's appointed times that lay out heaven's plan. On the very day Israel would choose the Passover lamb, Jerusalem unknowingly selected the Lamb of God. It's one unified message of how Messiah would save humanity, from deliverance out of the house of bondage to the final dwelling of God with redeemed people in Zion.
This is the 10th day of the first month, and the 10th day of the first month is a time, as it talks about here in Exodus chapter 12, starting in verses 3 and also in verses 5 and 6. It says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, an unblemished lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished lamb, a male, a year old, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight." So that's the instruction there in the 10th day of the first month as a part of a connection there to Passover that was coming up there on the 14th day. So, you know, as we look at this day, our brothers and sisters in the greater body of Messiah are looking forward to this time period. We call it the Holy Week, and it's on a traditional calendar, is talking about with Palm Sunday, with the triumphal entry, and then you have Passover comes up onto it, and various terms for it, where they're Good Friday and Holy Saturday, and then, of course, Resurrection Sunday. So they're all kind of lumped together as a unit and travel together in this point in time from a Sunday to Sunday on that. But in what you have in the Word of God is that you have these are part of a connected to a whole thread of a story that's going through it from beginning to end, right? From the beginning of the first day of that first month that we read about here in Exodus 12, that this is going to be the beginning of months for you. And it is part of a cycle that's going to continue down from this first month down through the seventh month, where you have a lot of these remembrances come around. And then later on in time, you've got some more remembrances that come up in the ninth month of the Hebrew calendar, and also there into the 12th month of the Hebrew calendar. So it begins the cycle, the story, this picture of all the things that the Lord is doing, has done, is doing, and will do. It's a part of this whole cycle that goes through long stretches of Earth's history. So with this, that's actually a part, the timing is about a part of this story, because it's saying one is going to progress to the next and progress to the next. So as we read here in this passage in Exodus chapter 12, it's showing here that this selection of the lamb, this seeing that this unblemished male, a year old, that's selected for the Pascha offering, or the Pesach offering, the Passover offering, that is to be without blemish. So what? You're supposed to observe it closely, to take a very close inspection of what it is that you see. So that's when we see that superimposed then upon the timeline that happens with Passover, and then the other festivals that come after, the wave offering that follows just right after Passover, and then that starts the countdown, 40 days until the festival of Shavuot or Pentecost. And that is also then part of a countdown that begins, that goes to the seventh month. And then you've got the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Teruah, Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the seventh month. And that starts a countdown to the time of the Day of Atonement. So it starts to the Day of Atonement. And then that also starts a countdown to what? Sukkot or Tabernacles right after that. And then that starts a countdown on the end of those 7-day period. And then the 8th day period right after that, Shemini Atzeret. And this is a picture from beginning to end, all the way from the beginning part of these months, all the way to the end part of where you have this celebration of the 8, the new beginnings, that new start is a picture of taking us from where? Passover, house of bondage, taking us to a time of Sukkot, where the dwelling place of God is amongst mankind. Again, just like it was back in the Garden of Eden, and that we go into this new start and looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. So that's why these things are connected here together. So that's kind of a lesson that we can have for the greater body of believers out there, is that these are, Passover is just a part of the story. And it's a part of the story that we'll see as we move along here and just take this remembrance of it. Because where we see that Pesach, Passover, and Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, meet together, is something that you see the forerunner, the prophet, Yochanan, the John the Baptist, as to what he says to his disciples, to his students. They're recorded in John chapter 1, verse 29, when it says, "The next day he saw Yeshua coming to him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" And that is an important message that says, hey, something that is a remembrance in the first part of the year, in the first month, Passover, the Lamb of God, is connected to something at the end of the year, takes away the sins of the world, looking forward to what's talked about there in Leviticus 16, that there would be this goat, we call it the scapegoat, but there were the two goats, one for the Lord, that was to be the one whose blood covered over the sins, the transgressions, the iniquities. But then there would be the goat for removal, that goat for Azazel, the scapegoat, that would be putting those sins, transgressions, and iniquities upon that goat, and that goat would be sent out into the wilderness, not to return. Now remember, in the instructions that we have for Passover, we saw those last week there in Exodus chapter 12, that you can pick a Passover, we always think of a Passover lamb, and it got cemented in when you see throughout history that, yeah, it was favored that it would be the Passover lamb, because in the first century, it talks about lots and lots and lots of lambs were raised for the Passover offerings. But the instructions there in Exodus 12 says it could be a what? Could be a goat, or it could be a lamb. So it could be a kid, or it could be a lamb that you could select from. So thus, when you see there in the Day of Atonement that you see the picture of the goat for the Lord and the goat for removal, and these being a part of this whole atonement process, not only covering over these sins, transgressions, iniquities, but remembering them, and the great remembering them no more after they are removed, because that is the great lesson that we have in the New Covenant prophecy. So as we get back here into John chapter 1, and this as this continues, where Yochanan is telling his students, he says to them in verses 30 through 34, "This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water.' Yochanan testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, "He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" So not just any prophet was going to be coming, but one that was even, because we can read in the Gospels, I mean, if they wanted to try to, quote, fix the chronology here of what Yochanan was talking about, they could have just fixed it, saying that, yeah, Yeshua was born before Yochanan. But no, it clearly we've got several witnesses in the Gospels. No, he was born after Yochanan. So he was months older. Yet you see this message that Yochanan gives that he is coming and he came before him. So this is a special message saying, hey, this is someone that you really, really need to listen to. Because this is not just one of the prophets. But as we'll see as we go on, a lot of prophets came to Israel, and the old cliche of shoot the messenger. Well, they definitely did in a lot of messengers that were sent. So as we move on here further, we see recorded in conjunction with this, it's called the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's recorded here in John chapter 12. That starting in verse 12 and going through verse 19. On the next day, a large crowd that had come to the feast, when they heard that Yeshua was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. That's a quotation there from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Yeshua, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Quotation there from Zechariah 9, verse 9. So continuing on, these things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Yeshua was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also, the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, See, that what you are doing is not good. Look, the world has gone after him. So one of the things that when you talk about shooting the messenger, they tried to do in even Lazarus, because the raising of Lazarus was a sign of what? A sign of Isaiah, but a sign that the power of God was flowing here in this case. So continuing on, you see that this is the same day, as we talk about the triumphal entry, the same day that the lambs were chosen. And what you see here was a proclamation. Hosanna, save us. This is the one who was going to come. Hey, the King of Israel. Kind of reminds you of another parable that Yeshua told. It was a popular one about the parable of the sower and about the four types of soil. And remember how one of those types of soil is what? The one of the shallow soil, because the seed comes, it falls down. The seed being, as Yeshua explains, is the word of God. It comes down and it takes root. It's got a little bit of soil, so it takes off. The growth takes off. But what happens? Like around here, when it hits the hard pan, which is in some places shallow, in some places it can go down quite a bit. But when you hit that area around here where it's like concrete, the amount of gravel and such is so hard that roots and whatnot can't go through it. And water, it almost sits in it like a basin. When the roots go down and they hit that, they've got nowhere else to go. So, as the parable says, when the sun comes out, then this plant, which took off in growth when it had somewhere to grow in, when it hit that shallow area, the shallow soil, oh, The plant dried up. So that when you see, like with the triumphal entry, all these crowds, hey, here is the one who was to come. Then you see just a few days later, where did they all go? Where did all those crowds go? Disappeared. Even the closest, down to 11 of his closest students, where did they go? During the arrest and trial, you had one that was kind of lingering on the outskirts, but a couple lingering on the outskirts, and Peter on later, but where did all the rest of them go? Hiding. Even the closest followers went into hiding. So it's one of those things that we can see, we have to be truly on guard, that you know we can get really excited. And we see in the Psalms when it talks about, hey, restore the joy of my salvation. All of us can get very excited as to when we were first taken out of our house of bondage, just like ancient Israel, taken out of the house of bondage. But then we start hitting the trials, as we see in the journey out of the land of bondage, you know, you're chased. You're chased by an overwhelming force coming after you. Do you give up? You say, oh, I want to go back. This is too hard. Do you want to just surrender, give in? And then when other trials come, you run out of water, you run out of food, you run into all kinds of other oppressive powers that come after you. You just want to go back, give it all up. But remember what one of the apostles said after one of these numerous, you could say, desertions that happened that's recorded throughout the Gospels. And you'll see that what they said was, where else are we going to go to? You are the one who has the words of life. Where are we going to go to? So each one of us as then has got to go say, when we think about going back to our Egypt, wherever house of bondage that we have been delivered from, and we run into hard times, discouragement, and despair, are we just going to think about running back to that house of bondage? Or do we realize that place has no home for me anymore? That's not my home anymore. Where else am I going to go to? That where are those true words of life? Yes, where could you go? Nope, there's no other home that we have than that. Oh, yes, you got those songs, and this world is not my home. I'm just passing through, yes. So that when we see about continuing on in this passage, it says in John chapter 12, continuing on the passage, there are these things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Yeshua was glorified, they remembered that these things were written of him and that he had done these things to him. So they had to get their memory jogged. And you see as we go through the Exodus, and we've seen that journey through the wilderness, and we'll be seeing it again as we go through again the books of the Torah again and relive the journey through the wilderness. We'll see, yeah, we do have to be remembered. We do have to be reminded about where we have come from and where we are going. To be reminded that where we are going is indeed better than where we have come from. And that we've actually have come actually a long way from where we have started. So, when we think about where it is that we are going, and this lamb that is taking us there, this picture of the lamb that delivers us from the house of bondage, from the destroyer that is coming to free us from that house of bondage, to where we have been enslaved, through to various things that can enslave us. We see this looking out into the future, into the day of the Lord, recorded there in Revelation chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Because then what proceeds from here in Revelation is that this Lamb is the one who's worthy to open these seven seals. And then out of them starts coming judgments out of these seven seals. So then, when you see these judgments that come, whether we think of Egypt with the plagues, the 10 plagues, or then when we see these plagues that come that are talked about in the book of Revelation relating to the day of the Lord, we're like, well, what right is there that heaven can come in and just basically drop the hammer on Egypt to free? What right does heaven have to come down and drop the hammer there on the day of the Lord? Well, one of the things that you see that's talked about in this particular passage is the one who is, you could say, dropping the hammer is the one who also is delivering from the mess, the pain, all of the anguish, the destruction. It's basically not just dropping a hammer of judgment out of no reason and then with no care for what goes on, but rather saying, you don't have to go back. You don't have to stay in your Egypt anymore. You can be free. You can be free from this. You don't have to stay here anymore. Yeah, you can choose. Choose life. So when we see here talked about in Exodus 40, where it mentions that after all of the tabernacle has been built and put together, and you see in these particular two chapters that you see it talked about, hey, he's going to do it. Moshe is going to do it. And it says that he does it. And then he goes and he specifically is anointing. He's anointing and sanctifying it, or you know, kadashing it, setting it apart for a special purpose. Each one of these separate items is described. It is anointed and then it is set apart. It is anointed and then it's set apart. Anointed and then set apart. So we can think of each one of these elements. First, we see the pictures in the tabernacle of these elements. They are what? Aspects of what heaven is doing and how heaven is bringing those who are far off, like we saw in Ephesians 2. Those who are far off are being brought near. We're about ready to start right now as we finish the book of Exodus. We're going to start then into the book of Vayikra or Leviticus. And what is that all about? It's about the tabernacle. Okay, we built it. You've got the glory of the Lord has moved into it. But then how do you get back in? Because how does Exodus 40 end? The glory of the Lord comes in. That presence of the Lord comes in. Moshe and everybody, Moses, Aaron, everybody has to get out because the glory of the Lord has moved in there. So then how then do the priesthood and then the people that they're going to be working with, how do they get back in again? And then that is really what the book of Leviticus is going to be talking about. How do you get back in? And that message that keeps getting weaved through Leviticus is, life is in the blood. You need to have the blood come in before you. You bring your offering, and then that blood goes in ahead of you and toward the presence. That is how you get back in. Even the priests, they have to have offerings offered for them. They just can't waltz in themselves. They have to come in by invitation, and then they have to come in through various offerings. Blood has to be shed on behalf of even the priests. So that when you see that the purpose of this dwelling place is to be filled with the presence of the Lord. And you see that picture there at the end of Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 35. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moshe was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So that is the great picture that we have. And we see an echo of that when you have the permanent building that gets built hundreds of years later at Solomon's temple. It's talked about there in 1 Kings chapter 8, in the midst of the dedication of the temple, that it happened when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Basically, it was a house designed for the Lord's presence to dwell there, and the Lord's presence was there. So thus you had a place that was filling its purpose because it was filled with the one who gave it purpose. It was not a building that was special in and of itself, but it was a building that was made special by the one who filled it with presence there. Because, you know, we can build buildings today and we can set them apart for a particular purpose. You know, you can have an embassy. We have got lots of embassies all over the world, consulates all over the world, and they're set apart for specific purposes. But, you know, if it's unoccupied and it gets destroyed, you know, we can get mad and this and that and the other, but it doesn't raise to the level as if the consulate general was there or the ambassador was there, and then it was destroyed. Then we start dropping tons of bricks. Because why? It matters who is actually there when it happens. Otherwise, yeah, it's a building. We can get upset because property was destroyed, this and that. But it doesn't raise to the level as to the one who gives it meaning because the person is there. You know, thinking we like to separate ourselves off from jolly old England, but one of the things that, what is the hallmark of the various places where the sovereigns of England dwell? You know that they're there when what? Their standard is raised in front of where they're at. And when the standard isn't there, you go, okay, yeah, that's a palace, that's a house, but you know that it's got special significance when you see the flag is up. Because, yes, the sovereign is in residence there. So then how much more then when you're talking about with the house of the Lord filled with the presence of the Lord? So as we see in the passage that we looked at here and we read earlier today from Psalm 118, verses 22 through 26, you've got this great prophecy of the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. So thus the prophecy that we see here in Psalm 118, verses 22 through 26. This is a picture of, as it mentions here in this passage, this is the Lord's doing. This is the Lord's doing that you would have something so precious as a cornerstone of a building, and You've probably heard lots of illustrations over time about architecture and construction and cornerstones and how important they are to build the building, that you've got to make sure that it's set and is lined up properly based on the cornerstone, etc. Yes, very much so important. But one of the key things that you have and you see in ancient architecture with the cornerstone is, what do you often have on the cornerstone that you see in archaeology? You often see a signature on it. A stamp of the builder is on the cornerstone because it's such an important part of the building. So thus, when we started thinking about the buildings that the Lord is creating, is that signature of the builder on that particular building? Because we see here that what the Lord is building, the fact that the such an important part of that building gets rejected by those who are receiving this building, this construction that the Lord is doing, that this indeed is the Lord's work. That this such important part of the society would be rejected was a part of the mission and the work of heaven. And it's just, this is like one of these questions that goes back to us, like with the Garden of Eden. Why create the garden and then put the tree of knowledge of good and bad in it? Why create a house of the Lord and have its most important aspect of it and its literally signature aspect of it get rejected? As being, no, the building shouldn't really be built based on this. We will toss that one out and use some other cornerstone, some other way to build this building straight and true. Free will question, yeah. So basically, that's one of the things that you see, and it becomes so perplexing because you see in the book of Isaiah when it's, and you see that mentioned and quoted in the Gospels as to, it's quoted when Yeshua talks about why he teaches in parables. And he says, in quoting from Isaiah, ha, so they'll be ever what? Hearing, but not perceiving. They'll be seeing and not actually seeing and examining what is actually going on. And then you get that kind of almost weird, perplexing statement. It says, otherwise, they would hear with their ears, they would see with their eyes, and turn. And I would do what? Heal them. So, yeah, reverse psychology. But it almost gets back to that Garden of Eden. Why put this tree there when if you go to it, you are sending all of humanity down into a tailspin? So why is it then that you give messages, things that they can see, words that they can hear, and if they would follow them, they would turn and be healed? But no, they're sent them in a way that they'll be hearing and seeing, yet not understanding. Because, you know, you might know people who are very well acquainted with the words of God, know the Bible very well, don't believe a word of it, but they know the Bible very well. You know, people very learned in ancient languages and can read all of the Bible and all the various manuscripts in their original languages. Don't believe a word of it, but they know it very well. Then you've got people who can dig up all kinds of artifacts, things that happen in the Bible, know all of the various aspects of pottery and what ranks with what and what places where in history. Don't believe a word of it, but, oh, they're very well versed in all these things. That's what you say, lots of examples of what it's talked about there in Isaiah is that, hey, you'll be ever hearing, ever seeing, but you will not actually be understanding. That understanding is taking it in, and your roots go down more than just a shallow aspect of it. To be good soil where you have understanding that you're deeply rooted, where your roots will go down and take up water and nutrients way, way down. And you are not perplexed or destroyed by the things that come along. Yeah, I often hear from the grape growers around here, the ones that do dry farming, that in some areas where they have the hard pan is very deep down. So the soil, I call the soil profile, it's very extensive. And so that the soil can hold a whole lot of moisture going down. So then they can dry farm it either all of the year or most of the year without having to use any irrigation on it. Why? Because the soil is deep and the roots can go down deep. And so whatever heat waves or whatever come across, it does not kill the plants off because it can pull from very deep moisture down. Yeah, amen, indeed. So thus, when we're thinking about what it is that we base our life on, is it something that's actually true, but we kind of don't like the way it's presented? Things in the Word that are kind of challenging to us? Do we move forward through that? Or do we say, no, we want a different standard, throw that one out and go with one that's a little bit easier to work with? Yes. Yeah, so the clay say to the potter, yeah, I don't like the way you made me. Yeah. Go make it again, or I will give you instructions on how to make it. Yes. But one of the things that you see, another quotation of this passage in Psalm 118, where it talks about, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You see it quoted in another context in Matthew 23, which, if you recall, is the, we talk about dropping the hammer chapter. That's where the Messiah is really unleashing on a lot of the leaders of the time period, saying, okay, you know a lot, you're well-versed in things, but your understanding is lacking. So much so that you'll say, hey, you see the instruction that's given by the master to a student saying, hey, yeah, hear what they tell you, but don't follow their example. Because, yeah, they may be well-versed in the words of God, but the way they live, there's quite a big disconnect between what they say and what they actually do. So you see that Yeshua is quoting it in here in the context of Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So thus you see a rebuking of the saying, what does that mean, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? So just like we saw in Psalm 118, this is in the same context of talking about the cornerstone. So again, saying to this group of people, you don't like the standard that heaven has put down for how things, this house should be built. You want a different standard. But no, this house, which you are putting so much faith in, this house, your physical building that you're putting so much faith in, it is set, should be built on the cornerstone that the Lord has created, that it was the Lord's doing. But it is also actually the Lord's doing that those who are in charge of the house would reject that standard being passed along. And one of those things that can happen in life that we, you know, we often quote in James chapter 1, where it talks about, hey, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. Because why? This these trials that come along are set to do what? To mature you so that you become strong, mature, complete, lacking nothing. And when these things come upon us, we should do what? Ask for wisdom so that we're not tossed back and forth by every calamity that comes our way. And we're completely unmoored, not ever having any firm anchor to anything. The roots grow deeper with adversity. And that's, and thank you for bringing that up, because that's one of the things that goes on around here in the wine business, is they use a form of stress, applied stress to the vines. Well, they'll water it, but not a lot. They'll just give it a little so that they force the roots to go deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. Because if you just dump the water on it, the root system tends to be shallow. Because why? You flood the whole top few inches or down to a foot or more, and so the roots just stay in that zone. So if you just, they call it, they'll do it like intermittent deep watering. Well, they'll water it and then they'll shut it off so that the water will just percolate down. So the roots have to go down further to go find that water that was applied. So it's not just fed all the time, so that you are stretching and growing through these adverse things that come along. So we see in our passage there in Ephesians 2, and portion of it we see in verses 19 through 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. So those who are far off are being brought near. That is the whole vision of what the dwelling place of the Lord is like. The Mishkan, the tabernacle, the temple, all of it was to do what? To take those who are far off to bring them near. Because that is one of the key verbs that you have in the book of Leviticus is karav. And karav is what we get korban, or the thing that approaches, or an offering. Karav means to approach. So the whole book of Leviticus is about approaching. So those who are far off, who hear the call of heaven, are being brought near, approaching toward. And the way that that is made possible is that all of us, whether those who get the front row seat to the kingdom of God, the ones to which the word of God originally came, there through the promise of Abraham and our physical descendants, to those who are being brought in, grafted in to the family, grafted in to this tree. You see, the Apostle Paul gives the illustration of it, the tree that the Lord planted. Again, this is the Lord's doing as well, to plant this tree, that there will be natural branches. They're a natural part of the tree. You get the first crack at it. But then you also have the wild branches that are then grafted on to places. And then you also can have natural branches that are cut off. And then they can also be grafted back on to again. So you get that illustration that's what? You have to be connected to the tree. You have to be connected to the thing that the Lord has planted to be alive. You have to be connected to it. And you see that Yeshua, when talking about Passover, one of his final messages there recorded in the book of John, verses 13 through 17, you see the picture of the vine, that he is the vine and you are the branches. So what? You need branches need to be connected to the vine to produce fruit. You know, they have another illustration, because I just look out here and I see a vineyard across the street. You know, they do grafting over to different rootstocks on a somewhat regular basis. And if they want to change it out, you can get kind of like a jump start onto a different type of crop, a different variety of grapes. Whether you want to switch it over to from Cabernet Sauvignon, you want to go to Merlot, or you want to go from Merlot to Cabernet Sauvignon, you can get a jump start on it by what? By chopping it off down by the roots and then grafting on another vine on top of that to get it in there and to give it a jump start. So you're not starting from scratch. And just closing things out here, in the passage that we saw in Isaiah chapters 33 and 34, you see this picture of Zion, Zion. And as we've talked about here in recent weeks, Zion is not just a nickname for Jerusalem. It is Jerusalem, yes, but it is what? It's Jerusalem plus. It is a place that is elevated, and not just we've gone up in elevation. No, this is taken up higher. So just like you have the Mishkan, the tabernacle, is a physical place on earth, but it is a representation of things that are happening in heaven. So Jerusalem is a physical place, but its vision of it that heaven has is of something that is lifted up higher, that is made higher and greater. So then, when you are talking about Zion and this vision for Zion, it is a place that is taken up higher. And again, remember, these messages were to people who were headed off and also thinking about returning out of exile. So that idea of going back to a place that was destroyed, will be destroyed in some of these prophetic passages, you've got a picture also of how it can be rebuilt better. You know, that old TV show, we're going to build them back better and faster and stronger. Yes, that is the vision that you have in the prophets, that we're just not going to go back and turn the lights back on again. No, you have to have a complete rebuilding of the house. The house has to be rebuilt. So that, you see, physically, they had to rebuild the house. They had to rebuild the walls. They had to rebuild everything. But the question is, what are you going to base that on? Are you going to go back and use the cornerstone that you used before? No, that one, you decided we didn't like that one. We threw that cornerstone out. Or are you going to say, Lord, provide us the cornerstone. Provide us the cornerstone to build this house where your presence is going to be. Not base it on what we think your presence should be or how we would like your presence to be. No, as to how you actually are. Not how we try to mold you into being to fit our lifestyles and our purposes and ideas. No. So you see, an important part of this passage is actually reflected on a chapter earlier, in chapter 32 of Isaiah, specifically in verse 15, and it continues on through verses 16 and 17. But the key passage that really sets up what makes Zion, what makes Zion special, makes it not just Jerusalem by another name, is this. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and then it continues on downward, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. And the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. What does that sound like? Sounds like Sabbath, yeah? But remember something the Apostle Paul talks a lot about it's called the fruits of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit. It sounds a lot alike about that, because when you look in Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 17, you'll see that he does this comparison between the deeds of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. And it goes on, it says, "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things as you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you. Just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Mashiach Yeshua have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you will not be tempted. So thus you can see what the picture of this deliverance from the house of bondage is like. Just like as we look and we memorialize what was done long ago to our forefathers in faith there in Israel, delivered out of a physical house of bondage, real house of bondage there in Mitzrayim in Egypt, taken out and taken toward the mountain of God, and then on toward that land that was promised long before. Just like that is something that really happened in history. It's a journey that each one of us goes on. Each one of us from where the Lord found us, where the Lord is calling us out of and taking us into. But all of it only reaches that level of Tzion, of Zion, because the Spirit is poured out upon us. So thus you can see why that new covenant prophecy is so important. That's about how you have the words of God combined with the Spirit of God bring change. Because otherwise, we can be like this, and we've mentioned this before, this parable. It's in Matthew 12, verses 43 through 45, also found in Luke chapter 11, verses 24 through 26. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. And this is really a capping point of what you see elsewhere in this chapter, Matthew chapter 12. Because as you scroll back up, you'll see a lot of, just like we saw in Matthew 23, this is where you see heaven dropping the hammer on the leadership, saying, look, you are leading these people in the wrong direction. Okay, you may be faithfully preserving the words, faithfully communicating the words, but you're not modeling it as being something that is real in life and something that we should actually be moving toward, and heaven should be transforming us in the process. So what does that do? If you have someone who speaks the words but doesn't live the words, what is that? Yeah, you swept it out, you cleaned it, you put in an order. So yes, you've got the words that are there to give you the order saying, hey, this is how a house should be. This is the way it should be kept. Okay, but it's not filled with anything. So then you see these unclean spirits will just come gather reinforcements and come back in. And the end will be worse than it started. Where you have a sevenfold or a perfect occupation, and it will be not the friendly kind. So one of the things that you see earlier on in this passage, we get that, this is also Matthew 12, where you see that passage where it talks about the unforgivable sin. And a part of that in the context of it is, hey, you are seeing the power of God at work here. And you're saying, you're striking it up to what? The power of Beelzebul, or the power of the adversary, the power of the devil. So you were attributing the power and the work of God to the power of the adversary. Kind of like throwing out your cornerstone, saying, nope, this is not the work of God. This is the work of the adversary. So, okay, you're going to then allow all of the forces of the adversary, which you are trying so hard to defend against, let that right back into your life. And that will come in and take you over. Because why? You're not filling it with the power that takes the words and put those words into actions. So as we then get ready to celebrate yet again the night of our freedom, this night of deliverance, where we have selected our land, that is the one to block the wrath of God, the wrath of God that comes to free us from the kingdom of the adversary. Just say, okay, what does it mean to then have this lamb's blood on our doorpost, so to speak? What does it mean to pick this lamb as the one that will block the adversary and will free us and take us out? And then the other side, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So it's one thing to block the adversary. That is just like what we read earlier, just read with this parable of sweeping your house clean. So you block the adversary. Okay, so it's not getting in your house. What about what's in the house? What are you going to do about what's in the house? It needs to be filled with something. That is where the other aspect of the Lamb of God comes from. Lamb of God blocks the adversary who takes away the sins of the world. So it takes away all of that, sins, transgressions, iniquities that chain us, hold us back to our old way of life, with the guilt, the shame, that kind of lingering, hey, life was great back then, to want us to go right back and wallow down into the muck and mire yet again. Any last thoughts or observations or questions as we close out here today? Yes, Anne, over there.
Looking at what's happening now, is Jerusalem to be destroyed again before the Lord comes? Or am I not seeing that that is also part of the tribulation coming again, is the destruction of Jerusalem again, although it's already so many ruins in Jerusalem, but it does say the nations of the world will trample in Jerusalem. So does that mean one of these missiles may actually destroy what's there now?
Well, when you see what's talked about in the prophets, it's more than just a wayward missile or something like that. This would be something far, far bigger that would be going on. Because when you see talked about there, like if you're talking about in the latter chapters of Zechariah or something, yeah, this would be a pretty large scale situation. But you also see in Revelation where it talks about these forces being gathered against the city. That's also something pictured on past the resurrection as well. So you've got that kind of a dual picture where you can wonder, is this something that happens leading up to the day of the Lord? Is it a part that happens during the day of the Lord? Because you've got similar pictures that are right around when it's talked about the day of the Lord, which can be seen as an instant in time, such as when you see the Messiah descend with a shout or descend upon the Mount of Olives. That's a moment in time, but then you also see the day of the Lord is spanning over a particular period of time. So that, yeah, that's a good question as to, are you seeing multiple destructions of the city, or is it a part of one that happens later on in the day of the Lord? So that is a good question, because there are some ways you can say it's one and the same. Ones that could say maybe there's two at least destructions. So yes, I guess Anne has another comment or a question over there.
You know, the question of Zion has still kind of come up in my mind, because you know they have people like, there was a Herzl back then, similar to my name, who was one of the fathers of Zionism. Now Zionism, I don't think that they thought of Zionism as being of a heavenly nature, you know, like we're looking at Zion as the heaven, the higher Jerusalem, the city of God, rather than the, you know, the city of man. So, yeah, but the Zionists, you know, they're kind of looked poorly upon now. But were they back then really looking at the heavenly Zion or not? I don't think so.
And that's always been a tension, because when you read the Gospels, that you could say Zionism question was just as relevant in the Gospels as it is here today. Because when they're saying, you know, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? You see that in the book of Acts, right in the beginning. Is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? So that vision of Zion, Zion was, what is it? Is it a work of man or is it a work of heaven? And one of the messages that you keep getting down through, and we looked at here today in Isaiah, it is a work of heaven. Because if you then try to will it and it happens, it will be a work of man. And you are what? At risk of tossing out the cornerstone that the Lord has provided for how Zion gets built. So man's view and God's view match up? Oh, they don't match up. So we should always be worried if our view is kind of diverging away from the totality of what God's view is. Yeah. So thus, you know, when we start seeing passages in scripture that go against maybe what our prevailing views are, that's one of those times to really start wrestling with it and saying, okay, why is it that my understanding is verging away from other things that I see in scripture as well? You know, for example, a lot of our brothers and sisters will say, hey, things like Passover, that's for yesteryear. We've moved on from that. Problem is that you encounter a whole lot in scripture, including a lot throughout the apostolic writings, the writings in the Gospels and the writings of Paul and the other apostles that are saying, no, it is even more relevant now than it was even before. So it just keeps building and building and building in relevance for the people of God and the body of Messiah. So when you're faced with that kind of thing from the Bible itself, what do you do? Do you then try to reinterpret it, like a lot of people are doing today with reinterpreting Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, and saying fulfill means something different than what you see showing up elsewhere in the Gospels with the same Greek word used to talk about, like when Yeshua was getting baptized, and he says, no, you must do this to plaru, to fulfill all righteousness. So you wouldn't take that word and say, well, no, it means to bring to an end or to complete it, to bring, because that makes nonsense, because you're like, are you saying that you are bringing to an end all righteousness? No, you wouldn't say that. So thus, then why are you saying it with the same word in a different context? Because why? It's inconvenient. So when we face these inconvenient passages in scripture, we need to go back and wrestle and pray hard and say, okay, why is it that what I'm thinking it is different from what you say it is?
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's hallel.info, hallel.info.